North Rock Podcast.
Good morning, everyone. So I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed this series looking at the parables of Luke. And what I've appreciated about, I don't know about you, but for me, what I've appreciated as we've gone through this is there's just been some consistent themes that keep coming up in Jesus' message. And even more than that, I just really appreciate what a good storyteller he is. There's something about us as human beings that we want a good story. We're geared for it. Every culture tells its stories in different ways. I oftentimes say one of the ways our culture tells its stories these days is through movies. But not even that anymore. Have you noticed that TV shows even, like those have become the medium that we tell our stories? Stories get to us. They really get into our heart. They reveal, they disclose something that just mere instruction just can't do. I was talking to a buddy of mine, a pastor who's up in Michigan. He's going to be doing a radio interview this morning. He probably already did it. And in that radio interview, they said they'll be asking him, what's so significant about this week? Why this week? Why Palm Sunday all the way to Easter? Why did the gospel spend a third of their written material on this period of time? And when we were talking about how to best answer that, the thing that we came to agreement is that what we see here happening in this week is Jesus taking the story of his people, the story of the Exodus, the story of slavery and then redemption, and telling it in such a way through his life and fulfilling it. He fulfilled the story that he was saying this now, what is taking place, is the true Exodus. And so when we see Jesus walking, coming in on a donkey into Jerusalem that Sunday, that Palm Sunday, he's beginning the story. Now, what's fascinating is we've been looking at these parables, and they've been leading right up to that event. And I tell you what, as you look at the different parables of what's going on with Jesus and the criticism that he's starting to receive from the religious leaders and how he's rebutting their criticism through these narratives, you start to go, man, there is good theater here. There is good drama. And so I want to help unveil a little bit of the drama this morning as we look at the story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Will you pray with me? God, thank you that you you are the author of our stories. And that you are always writing something good for us. Sometimes it's like any good story, we don't see the end yet. And there's tension in it, and we don't know exactly how it's going to end. But we trust you. We trust you with our lives because we know you are good. And we've seen that clearly in Jesus. And so it's in his name that we pray this morning, saying amen. Okay, so let's look at the Pharisee and the tax collector. As I mentioned, a lot of drama, good theater, a lot of criticism coming at Jesus right now. All throughout the chapters of 15, 16, 17, 18, we find ourselves in chapter 18 where he tells this interesting story. Look at the setting. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Okay, so here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then Jesus says to his audience, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What I marvel at when I look at this story is with the economy of words that Jesus has to tell it. It's not a very big, oh, I forgot to pass it on. What I marvel at this story is the economy of words that Jesus uses to paint a picture. I mean, in real quick, kind of concise way, he sets the stage. And instead of setting the stage, like I said, this is good theater. In setting the stage, there are four basic parameters that are included in the setting. The first is this idea of temple. Right off the bat, he paints the picture that these two were on their way up to the temple. Up, meaning to go up, it was to go up the temple mount, up towards the place where everyone, the people of God, would gather and worship on a daily basis. This is an area that was filled with courtyards full of people who had come to give their offerings, to come and give their worship, to come and offer their prayers to the God that they serve, Yahweh. And so when Jesus says they were on their way up to the temple, already he's setting a picture, setting the stage. Everyone at the time understood the lay of the land. This is something that they did on a daily basis. Are you with me? The temple was the place of worship. And so this is where they would come to offer their prayers. And you get the sense as he's talking that there are two individuals who are offering their private prayers in the context of corporate worship. Their private prayers in the context of corporate worship. Everyone would gather in the courtyards where the priests would be offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, and it's there that they would give their obeyance, their honor, their respect to God. They would also offer prayers, personal, private petitions in the context of the public worship so that God would hear their prayers through the incense and the sacrifices being made, and they would have a way to God and that they would trust that he would respond to them, that he would make them right. So you have temple worship where individuals are offering their private, personal prayers in the context of corporate worship, and all within the setting of the atonement that was taking place. The atonement. What do I mean by that? This was the twice daily atonement sacrifice that took place in corporate worship. The sacrifice of the lamb would be taken, and having been taken place, the blood offering of the lamb, the pure, spotless lamb, having taken place, it would absolve the people of their corporate sin. So at the time, I know that sin is a weird word for us today in modern kind of settings, but in the time, the people were very aware of their own corporate and personal sin, that something was not right, things were broken, they were not obeying the law as they were should, they were not fulfilling the covenant as they were called to, that things were going wrong in the world, and they saw it as a result of their own personal and corporate sin, and the only way that they could have access to a holy God is for that sin to be taken away, the blemish to be taken away. And so they would offer these sacrifices that were that they called the atonement sacrifice twice daily, once at dawn, once in the evening. And this sacrifice would bracket the life of the people. Does that make sense? The sacrifice would be made, the incense, the smoke of the burning flesh would waft up into the air. It would come before the face of God so that now he would not see their sin, and the way would be made forward. So here we have the stage is set. Public worship space where private prayers are offered in the context of corporate worship, the role of the twice daily atonement sacrifice in corporate worship, the sacrifice of the lamb having taken place, the incense arising before the face of God, the way is open, and the people can now approach the Lord in prayer. There's the setting. And Jesus did that with just a few words. Not only does he set the stage, though, he also instructs us on the players. Two key players in this drama that's about to unfold. The first, the Pharisee. The second, the tax collector. Now, when we talk about the Pharisee and the tax collector, again, not a lot had to be explained. The people immediately knew what these two individuals were representing. The Pharisee was the one that was a kept the law to the minutia. He was the faithful one, the exemplar, the one who showed us the right way to do things. He followed the law. The tax collector was a breaker of the law. Not just a breaker of the law, a traitor. Do you know the story of the tax collector? At this time, I don't know if you knew this, at this time, Israel was occupied territory by the Romans. Big empire had come in, swept through, conquered all that region. And what they would generally do once they would conquer is they'd establish governors who'd look over the place, but they would give people a lot of autonomy. The main thing that they really needed to do was follow the rules, follow the law, right, and make sure they pay their taxes. Can you feel me? Tax season? Make sure they pay their taxes. Now, the way the Roman governors would do this is they would enlist people from the population that was being occupied. Their own people, right? And those individuals would be the collectors of the taxes. Now, the Romans would basically say, here is what you need to, this is the amount you need to collect from this region, okay? We don't care what you do apart and above and beyond that, as long as you give us this piece of the pie. Everything else you collect, you can keep. So tax collectors, to be a tax collector was a very lucrative business because there wasn't much accountability as to how much you would tax the people. And you had the full weight of the occupying power at your back. And so tax collectors were Jews who taxed their own people exorbitant amounts so that they could get rich over and above the occupiers. Everyone tracking with me? So the tax collector, and by the way, this went flew in the face of what it meant to be a faithful Jew, who God in the Old Testament instructs, don't make money, don't charge interest, don't make money off your own people. You can do that against with other neighbors and whatnot, but when it comes to your own people, you can't make money off of them and their need. So not only is the tax collector someone who breaks the law, but he's a traitor. He's a traitor. I want to argue that what we see here, so when Jesus says Pharisee and tax collector, everyone knew who this was, what this represented. And I don't know if you see it this way, but they saw it as Pharisee, the one in the white hat. Tax collector, the one in the black hat. Pharisee, hero of this story. Tax collector, villain. You see? Everyone tracking? What I'd like to argue is what we have here is the classic example of a morality play. I don't know if you're familiar with this idea, but a morality play is a kind of drama with personified abstract qualities as the main characters. Good guy, bad guy. White hat, black hat. And it presents a lesson about good conduct and character. It's a morality play presents a lesson of what good conduct and character look like. So already, Jesus has set the stage. He's introduced us to the players. He's shown us the spectrum. Now, just an aside, I would just say, for most of us, even if we don't live in that time, we can connect with the Pharisee and the tax collector in some regards. We all live on a bit of a spectrum, don't we? Between the good guy and the bad guy. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I find myself saying something like, I might not be like the best, but I'm certainly not the worst. Right? And even when I'm like not feeling too great about where I'm at in life, I at least go, but at least I'm trying, you know? We all kind of live on the spectrum between the Pharisee and the tax collector, the keeper of the law and the breaker of the law. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have kept the law? And what I mean by that is done good. Yeah? Can we say that? Oh, look at no one. Yeah, I guarantee you everyone in this room has done good. Everyone. But let me ask you this question. How many of you have also done bad?
Oh, everyone shut up. Ah, we're in church. We've come to make atonement. We all live on the spectrum between these two poles. So something about both their stories is going to speak to us. Okay? Do you get that? Something about both their stories is going to speak to us. So the stage has been set, the players have been introduced, and now the plot gets revealed. And the plot is focused on the tension that comes through comparison. Did you get this? Because right at the beginning, Jesus says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. At the heart of this parable is this idea of comparison. Hold that idea and thought in your mind's eye. So, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. I want to highlight a couple things here. I think it's interesting that in the context of corporate worship, where an individual is coming to offer their prayers at the temple during the atonement sacrifice, this Pharisee comes and stands by himself. Did you see that? Comes and stands by himself. Why? Well, he is a meticulous follower of the law. He's not just going to make the appropriate sacrifices, offer the appropriate prayers, but he is, and all for the sake, here's why they do this, all for the sake of holiness, to be righteous, to be seen as righteous. Do you follow? Like, let's not overly burden that. Let's just say it's just to live the good life, to observe God's commandments. So he wants to so observe God's commandments that he feels the need to set himself apart from everybody else. Why? Well, as a part of the Mishnah and some of the Jewish teachings, as they kind of start, as the Pharisees and other observers of the law kind of carved out exactly what it meant to be obedient, one of the conclusions they came to is, you can't come into contact with anything unclean. You can't come into contact with anything unclean, including, in fact, the clothes of someone who's considered unclean. So this Pharisee is standing aside, set apart, because he doesn't want to, he wants to make sure he doesn't break the rules. He wants to preserve his cleanliness. Who's he preserving his cleanliness from? It's from all the other people. These are the people that were called the Amha Aretz. It means the people of the land. These were fellow Jews who weren't meticulous about the law, weren't meticulous about observance. And so they were less educated. They were laborers. They worked in the fields. They touched a lot of dirty animals. They were just scraping out a living, right? And so for someone like the Pharisee, he's like, I can't risk bumping up into elbows with somebody else who hasn't, I don't know where they've been. I don't know what they've touched, right? I can't go there. Better for me to be more cautious. I'm going to stand over here, away from everybody else, so that I preserve my righteousness. But there's more to this story. He sets himself apart because that's what the definition of holiness at the time was. Holiness was to be set apart ones. To be the holy people, he was to be the set apart ones. And so as he comes in his to offer his private prayers in public worship, you know, the convention of the day was to offer, when we think of private devotions, we think this, right? Right? Where we quietly pray in our hearts. But for Jews, oftentimes what they would do is they would pray out loud. And so when he prays, with hands kind of covering his heart in public, though, with everyone around, he's praying in such a way that demonstrates how meticulous he's been. He's not just standing to the side. He's demonstrating to everybody. He's praying out loud how meticulous he's been. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, the Amha Aretz, the people of the land, who aren't observant. They're the robbers, they're the evildoers, they're the adulterers, or even this tax collector, right? In fact, if you look at robbers, tax collector, yep. Evildoer, tax collector, yep. And then he like throws in adulterer just to make it even worse. I mean, we don't even know about the guy's private life, but you get the sense that he's directing all this to the tax collector nearby. Look at a living example of what not to do. Not only that, he says, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. Now, again, convention said fast once a week. So when he says I fast twice, what's he saying? I've gone above and beyond. Not only that, tithe was in the Old Testament was applied to certain items like oil, wheat, a couple other things, right? But other things didn't have to be tithed. He's saying, I tithe everything. Again, I've gone above and beyond. I'm a moral exemplar to the people. I am a model for what it looks like to engage in holy living. The Pharisee's prayer amounts to self-advertisement of his own righteousness. He hasn't just kept the law, he's exceeded it. Okay, but not just that. Then we have the tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So here's a comparison, a contrast that Jesus presents all of us. On the one hand, you have the Pharisee who stood by himself to lift himself up. On the other hand, you have a tax collector who stood at a distance. Did you notice that? He too stands apart from everybody else. Why? For a whole different reason. Because he's ashamed. He doesn't feel worthy to be in the presence of all the other people of God. And so he stands at a distance and he doesn't even look at it up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, it's interesting. There's some work that's been done. Did you know that there are only two places in the entire Bible where you see someone beating their chest? And this is one of them. It's actually very rare. There is some work that's been done about how the practice of beating the breast was something that men usually wouldn't do. Women would do it because it was seen as a sign of anguish, an outpouring emotional angst. And so most men would want to be reserved in their emotions. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Huh? They wouldn't get all in touch with that part of themselves. So they wouldn't do it. That kind of outward demonstration of angst, anguish, was kind of unheard of. You rarely ever saw men doing this, but women would, especially around funerals and other things like that. But in the Bible, you don't see it happen at all except for two places. And this is one of them. So what is this demonstrating to us? That this dude was feeling it. He was feeling it. The level of angst and anguish that he was feeling was on another level. The grief shown by the tax collector in the act of beating the chest is exceptional in this story. And I just want you to know that because Jesus puts that in there for a reason. This guy is bringing nothing to the table. He doesn't even feel like he belongs. And all he has left to do, I mean, he can't even look up into heaven. All he has left to do is to pray. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's some work that's been done, and it looks like we have a tradition of translating this passage a little bit wrong. That actually a more accurate translation would be, Lord, make atonement for me, a sinner. Not just a general have mercy, but Lord, specifically, these atonement sacrifices that are being made right now, I need them. I need them. Okay, so there's the plot. I want to take a pause here and then dive into this a little bit further. I want to look at this idea of comparison and how it is. When I look at this story, I see that Jesus sets up a stark contrast between these two. The tension that's felt in the story comes from comparing and contrasting these two. And he does it for a reason, because it, by all intents and purposes, as he looks out around the crowd, he's like, there is a whole lot of comparison going on right now. So let me just point some things out. And I'd like to say that's a good word for us today. I don't know about you, but have you ever thought, isn't it exhausting to spend a whole lot of time comparing? And yet we do it all the time, right? There is no greater example of the hell that comparison brings than Facebook. We're always, I mean, I don't even do Facebook very much. Ask the staff. They're like, But all we do, right? We're putting up images of ourselves. We're telling stories and narratives about ourselves. It's the idea of what we want to present to the world. And then we peruse obsessively about everybody else and wondering what's going on. They're like, whoa, their life looks so great. I wish my life was like that. I mean, that's a nightmare, isn't it? And yet we can't stop. Why can't we stop? Because here's my hypothesis. We're hardwired to try to justify our lives. And the way we do it is by comparing ourselves to others, letting them become our measuring stick. And we do it both ways. We measure up and we measure down. But have you noticed, like, we measure up in that, gosh, my life's hard. I wish it was like this. They have it so good. Self-pity. I measure down when I'm like, I'm feeling pretty good. Things are going nice. Look at how much better I have it than that person. Comparison, when we do that, we end up devolving into something less than human. We've picked the wrong measuring stick. I have a professor that I went to college with, and his story is a pretty profound story. When he was probably around my age now, he got into a car accident. He was driving with his wife, his mother, and his kids. And they were driving home from an event, and a drunk driver came colliding right in head on. And in that moment, he lost not only his mother, but his wife and one of his daughters. Three generations of women taken away in one moment. He spent a lot of time reflecting on those events and the purpose and role of suffering and how to make sense of it. And he wrote a beautiful book called A Grace Disguised. I would like to commend it to you if you're going through loss right now. It's the best treatment on loss I've ever come across. His name's Jerry Sitzer, A Grace Disguised. In the beginning of the book, he talks about the role that comparison makes or has to play in grief. He says, catastrophic loss of whatever kind is bad. Only bad in different ways. It is impossible to quantify and to compare. The very attempt we often make on quantifying losses only exacerbates the loss by driving us to two unhealthy extremes. On the one hand, those coming out on the losing end of the comparison are deprived of the validation they need, the pain, the loss that they've experienced. If they're on the short end of the stick, your loss isn't as important or significant as this person's, then they don't get the validation. Their loss is dismissed as unworthy of attention and recognition. On the other hand, those coming out on the winning end convince themselves that no one has suffered as much as they have, that no one will ever understand them, and that no one can offer lasting help. They are the ultimate victims. Even though they win, they lose. What good is quantifying loss, he asks? What good is comparison? Do you see the quandary that he presents there? And I think this is true of all kinds of comparison, not just suffering. When we use other people as our measuring sticks, it only dehumanizes everybody. Take that person that you think has the ideal life that you want to be like, right? You've made them into an idea, and you've dehumanized them. Isn't it interesting, too, that we tend to only compare up in those circumstances? We don't look at how good my life is and look at where other people are. Like, the comparison seems to only go one way, right? When you compare them and say, oh, they have such a beautiful life and it's so much better than mine, and I wish it. You've actually not just dehumanized them, but you've dehumanized yourself. And when we look at those that we elevate ourselves over and against, if we use other people as our measuring sticks to justify our lives, something like the Pharisee does, we've turned them into a monster as well. And we've puffed ourselves up beyond recognition. I think this is particularly true, not just in general, but of religious communities. When we use morality as the marker for what the good life looks like, then we're constantly managing our lives with other people on what we show. That's where the face starts to get put on. Everyone see that? Because if you want to belong to a community that is evaluating everything on the basis of morality, then you have to show that you belong by what you put forward. So we start censoring ourselves. We stop becoming human. We become an idea. This is happening in churches all around the world. And it happens even here. We just do it in different ways. I have a confession to make. When I look at the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the thing I tend to do is, I don't know about you guys, but the thing I find myself doing in my heart is, God, Lord, thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee. Right? What do I mean by that? Thank you that I'm not mean or judgmental or legalistic or all those other things. You know, we've had a legacy now of reading the New Testament, and we see the Pharisees as the bad guys. But they were the good guys in this story. And I find myself to be like, God, thank you that I'm not so judgmental like that dude over there. Does that preach?
Yes, it does.
I think it's a good check for us as we encounter this story to go, oh, wait, what's going on? Who's my measuring stick? Who am I evaluating my righteousness based on? Hold that thought. So Jesus sets the stage. He reveals the players. He outlines the plot. And then here comes the big reveal. Back to the text. But beating his breast, he said, God, have mercy on me. Make atonement for me, a sinner. And then Jesus does the reveal. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. When he went down, when the two went up to the temple together, they engaged in all the same sacrifices. They offered prayers. They did their worship. From an external point of view, they both stood apart. They looked just the same in their behavior, but their hearts were different. The posture of their heart made 100% of the difference. And Jesus says, I know you were expecting the Pharisee to be the one wearing the white hat, but you know what? Who comes out on top in the end? It's this guy, the one who's broken and who's contrite. Why is that? How can we even say that? When we say the broken of heart who come in unworthiness, trusting in God's atonement, they alone are the ones made right with God. We can say that because there's a third player, a third actor in this drama. And that third actor is not the Pharisee who is the keeper of the law, and is not the tax collector who's the breaker of the law. It's Jesus, the Holy One, who's a friend of sinners. Did you get that? The Holy One who's a friend of sinners, who's not afraid of touching the sinner. About a week from this story, Jesus telling the story, an event takes place where he is betrayed by those he's closest to. He's dragged off to a false court He's accused, strung up, sent off to be crucified. We're about to celebrate all those events this week. And in the midst of being crucified, the story in Luke goes like this. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man, a justified man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Two places in the Bible where that event, that act of beating breasts, shows up. One in our parable, one in the events right after the cross. My interpretation of that is, in essence, the prayer of that sinner became the prayer of the people. "Lord, have mercy on us, sinners all." What just took place is a travesty. Everything's broken. Everything's lost. "Lord, make atonement for us, sinners all." And the good news of the gospel, the story of Easter, is 3 days later, God answers their prayer with atonement. That one would die for all. And that one, that atoning sacrifice would be once and for all. No longer twice daily. It would cover everything. For this reason, it says in Hebrews, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Friends, as we consider the events surrounding Jesus' passion, as we prepare our hearts for Good Friday and then for celebration on Easter, let's find together where our story fits in all of this. And let's remember the true measuring stick of our lives. It's Jesus, the true human. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted." It reminds me of Philippians 2, where it says, even though he was of equality with God, he didn't regard it as something to be exploited, but rather he emptied himself, becoming a human being. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it says, therefore God also exalted him and lifted him up, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth would bow, and every tongue would confess, Jesus Christ, Lord, to the glory of God. Hallelujah. He is your measuring stick, and you can't measure up to him, but you don't have to, because he has become the true sacrifice for all of us. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've done in Christ. Something that we couldn't do for ourselves. We confess that to you this morning. Not only that, God, but we confess all the ways that we compare with one another, with those both in our community and those outside of our community. God, help us to really see what that does to our hearts. Help us to see how unfruitful it is. And I pray this morning that we would find a new way of evaluating our righteousness. And that way would be found in you. God, I pray, I'm reminded of what Chad said to me this week. We need a new standard. And maybe that standard is being known as a friend of sinner. God, we give you thanks this morning, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I encourage you this morning that this week is a big week. Don't take it lightly. Spend time over the next few days reflecting on the story that God's writing and what that means for your story. And reflect on what he's done that only he could do. And if it happens to be that you're in this room and internally your heart is feeling set apart because you're not worthy to be worshiping him, I hope you hear good news this morning. That because of what the atonement made by Jesus on the cross, you win. You win. So respond to grace. Come forward. Pray with us. Let's pray this prayer together. Come forward, receive a Bible, and then let's move forward together because we're all on this journey together. Okay? Will you pray this with me? Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Now receive this benediction, this blessing. As you go from this place, know that God is always better than you thought. The love of Jesus is deeper than you know. And the Spirit is everywhere working the wonders of mercy. Go in peace, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.